Let us now together turn to John chapter 20. We're going to read from Holy Scripture and consider the account of the resurrection of Jesus found in John chapter 20, and then we will turn to another passage in John for our text. John chapter 20. We'll read the entire chapter. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeing two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now in that connection, we turn now to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 13 through 22. Verses 13 through 22, and our passage is found in this text. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now what follows is our text for this morning. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever asked yourself what Jesus was doing after the moment he died and before he arose again from the dead? Have you ever asked yourself, in other words, what happened between the moment he died on Good Friday evening and the moment he was raised from the grave on Easter Sunday morning? Now you understand only faith would even ask such a question. Unbelief would never ask such a question. Unbelief, if it asked such a question, would immediately give the answer, well, he was doing nothing because he was dead, or unbelief would say, he still is dead. He never was raised again the third day. But faith will ask that question, and if faith asks that question, faith will have an answer. And the answer will be, well, of course, he was very busy during those 3 days. Because faith understands and believes and knows that Jesus is always busy. Jesus lives. Jesus was busy on his way to the cross and busy on the cross. We saw over the last few weeks how Jesus was busy even on the way to the cross while he was dying to the point where he could not even bear his own cross. He was busy saving sinners. There on the cross, he was busy saving sinners. He was busy on the way to the cross and on the cross fulfilling the scriptures, ensuring such things as that his bones would not be broken. And so Jesus was also busy after he died. In fact, some of those scriptures that must be fulfilled, he fulfilled while he was dead. That concerning his bones. After he died, he made sure and moved Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to request his body and to bury it there in the tomb. He saw that that body was cared for. In his soul after death, he greeted the thief on the cross in paradise as he promised. And our text that we consider this morning tells us that Jesus was also busy raising his body while he was dead. This work of Jesus Christ while he was dead was an important work. John informs us that this was a promise Jesus made in the event that we read this morning. In fact, this was a promise that Jesus made on the occasion of his first public act, the first time he appeared in Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover. This promise Jesus now fulfills in his resurrection. John tells us this refers to the time in between his death and his resurrection, those 3 days. In those 3 days, Jesus was raising up that which was destroyed. Now, the importance of that work is this. That work that Jesus did while he was dead and the fulfilling of the promise that he made early on in his ministry was the one great sign to all the world, both unbelieving and believing, to us, his body and church, as well as those outside of that church and body, the one great sign that he was the Messiah, the Christ that God had promised. Jesus made that promise and fulfilled it, that great sign, in those words that he spoke, that if they would destroy this temple in 3 days, he would build it up. Consider with me this morning this text under that theme: destroy this temple and I will raise it. Destroy this temple and I will raise it. Notice in the first place with me the promise remembered. The promise remembered. In the second place, the significant work. The significant work. And thirdly, the indisputable proof. The indisputable proof that this was. First, the promise that is remembered. The words of our text that Jesus spoke were a promise that he made that Jesus would do something very significant in the future. And his doing that would be a sign that he was the Messiah. The occasion now for this promise is that which we read in our text, an occasion that brings us back to the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus, as far as his public ministry was concerned, had recently been baptized after being in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He had then performed the miracle of changing the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And shortly thereafter, he had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this now was the first public event in Jesus' life, in his first trip to Jerusalem, publicly ministering to celebrate the Passover. This event is what we know as the cleansing of the temple. Over the years, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the high priests had taken the temple of God, this house of prayer, as Jesus called it, and turned it into a den of iniquity, a house of merchandise. We read that Jesus, driven by his zeal for the Lord as the Messiah, made a whip, a scourge, and he went about then cleansing the temple of the buyers and the sellers and the money changers, and drove out the animals that were there in the temple being sold for sacrifice. The passage also tells us that the Jews, that is, the Sanhedrin, had sent representatives to approach Jesus. They had heard from those who had been scattered and driven out about what Jesus had done, and they sent representatives to ask him by what authority he had done these things. And the word was given to these representatives to especially ask Jesus for a sign of that authority, to ask him for a sign that he had the authority to do what he had actually done. This event and the asking of that sign and Jesus giving of that sign begins a controversy with those Jews and Jewish leaders. And that controversy would continue his entire ministry, and that controversy was specifically about whether or not he was the Messiah. That controversy concerned the basic claim of Jesus to be the Messiah or the Christ of God. The question, therefore, was, did Jesus have the authority to act on behalf of God to do this work that he had done in the temple? And this controversy would continue during the entire ministry of Jesus. Time and time again, they would ask Jesus for a sign of whether or not he was a Messiah. Jesus sometimes would refuse to give a sign, and when he did give a sign, it was always the same one. Jesus' answer, therefore, this promise of the text, was specifically given in response to the Jews asking for that sign. This was the first time they would ask, and it would not be the last. A sign, you understand, is something visible that represents something invisible. But a sign is especially something that represents that invisible thing in order to prove its existence, to prove that it really exists. Like the swaddling clothes of the babe lying in the manger were a sign that that babe in the manger was a truly who he claimed he was, the Savior, and like the sign of the star was a sign that proved to the Magi that Jesus was the King of Kings, and like the Passover, the previous day to this event was a sign that Jesus was the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world, so also was these words of Jesus, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." A sign and a visible sign of the invisible reality that he was the Messiah of God. The asking of this sign by the Jews and the Jewish leaders, however, was unbelief. It was unbelief because Jesus had already demonstrated visibly by word and deed that he was the Messiah. He had said plainly in this event that he was the Messiah. He did that when he said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." There, he was claiming to be the Son of God, the Father, the Son of God whose temple that was. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. Jesus also had demonstrated it indeed. No mere man could have done what Jesus had done. If any mere man had walked into that temple with a scourge and tried to drive out the buyers and the sellers and all the animals, he would have been laughed to scorn. He would have been ignored. He would have been driven out himself. But they sensed that divine authority of Jesus as the Son of God. And with fear and trembling, they were driven out, and they went out, and they fled his presence. Jesus, thus by word and deed demonstrating that he was the Messiah, had already given them a sign. And what they should have done is repented of their wickedness, making the house of prayer a house of merchandise. What they should have done is said, "We are sorry, O Son of God, for our defiling of the temple. Please forgive us." But instead, what they had done is run off and gotten the Jewish authorities to question Jesus in doubt regarding his claim to be the Messiah. To this questioning, to this doubt that would begin here and continue throughout the ministry of Jesus, Jesus always typically gave two responses. The first was, "There shall no sign be given," period. They would ask for a sign, and Jesus would refuse to give a sign. And then there was occasions where Jesus did give them a sign, but significantly, it was always the same sign. And that sign was the resurrection of his body. The resurrection of him being dead to new life. In one place, Jesus calls that sign the sign of the prophet Jonah. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so Jesus would be raised up out of that fish to new life. And other times, he would refer to it exactly as he does here, that body as a temple, and would say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This was a response in which Jesus, though clearly representing by a sign of an invisible reality, Jesus also was deliberately obscuring the meaning of his words. Jesus obscures the meaning of his words to the point where even the disciples who have the gift of faith do not understand the reference at first. They do not understand that the reference to the temple is to his body and not the physical temple in which Jesus stands and out of which he had driven the buyers and the sellers. This is something the Apostle John himself takes note of in the narrative. Jesus had deliberately obscured his meaning in the first place because the Jewish leaders did not deserve a clear response after his clear demonstration by word and deed that he was the Messiah. In unbelief, all they can think of is that Jesus is referring to the temple of Herod, that Herod had been a building for the last 46 years. That temple that Herod was building to replace the less glorious, the humble and lowly temple that was built after the captivity under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, which temple itself had replaced the glorious temple of Solomon that had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. Jesus also obscures his meaning in order to expose this unbelief. Jesus is going to demonstrate the vast difference between the initial confusion of the disciples and his followers and the rank unbelief of the Jewish leaders. It is true the disciples also do not understand his meaning and do not understand it really even until after the resurrection, but nevertheless they receive his word as the word of God. That's important. Faith always receives whatever God reveals in his word as the very word of God, whereas unbelief denies it. The Jewish leaders' response is pure unbelief. Their response, whether spoken or kept in their heart, was basically this: "Yeah, right. You say this, but we'll see. Our fathers have been 46 years building this temple, and you claim to be able to build it up in 3 days. We'll see about that." The third reason Jesus obscures his meaning, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," is in order to make those who heard it, whether disciple or unbeliever, to remember what he had said, to think about his words and mull them over during his entire ministry after which he would fulfill these words. And this promise of Jesus, destroy this temple and I will raise it up, is indeed remembered. It will be remembered by his disciples. They will remember it as they go to the tomb, and when they return from the tomb, having seen the signs of his resurrection. They will remember these words as they commune with Jesus during the next 40 days after his resurrection and before he ascends. And after he ascends, they will remember those words as a part, an integral part of the Holy Gospel. The gospel they preach is not only the forgiveness of sins and a newness of life by the death of Jesus Christ, but also by his resurrection from the dead, and notice also, as he promised and as he said. This promise of Jesus will also be remembered by the unbelieving Jews. They too will think about it the entire 3 years of his ministry. In fact, they will even come to a right understanding of his meaning, though they will not believe it. The scriptures make this clear that they remembered it at Jesus' trial. In Mark 14, verses 57 through 58, we read this, that they brought in false witnesses and also coached those false witnesses to twist and change Jesus' words, but they would report, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another made without hands." They remember his words at the cross. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 40, we read this, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they even remember it after he was dead, and therein show that they also understood precisely what Jesus was talking about. In that same passage of Matthew 27, only verses 62 through 64, we read this. "The next day the chief priests and Pharisees came unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." That's a reference to this promise of Jesus to the temple, its destruction, and him building again. They come to understand precisely what Jesus means. And what do they do about it? This, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." Their remembering has turned to fear. Fear such that he might just do it, or that his disciples will steal his body and say that he had done it. Either way, their remembering was unbelief. And this promise came to pass just as Jesus said it would. Jesus, you understand, was not merely saying, if by some chance you destroy this temple, but Jesus was saying, I promise you, you will destroy this temple. I know you will. I am certain that you will. And when you do, I will also raise it again. This now is the sign that you ask for, and this is the sign that I give. I promise that when you destroy me, When you kill me in the body, I will rise again. If I do not, then I am not the Messiah. But and when I do, then that is a certain sign that I am God's Messiah. This Jesus raising up the temple destroyed, therefore, is significant work on the part of Jesus. In the first place, it is significant work for all the unbelievers of that sign, all those who refuse to see with faith that sign. That includes the nation of Israel, both its members and its leaders, and it includes today the unbelieving church, its members and its leaders. In the first place, Jesus accomplishing that sign and fulfilling that sign was what made the rejection of him as Messiah inexcusable and worthy of judgment. The false church of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the leaders, and certain members of that church who rejected Jesus as the Messiah were without excuse in that rejection, and that exactly because of this promise and Jesus' fulfillment of that promise. They would reject Jesus as Messiah at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. They reject the sign itself. They mock and scorn, even thinking of Jesus building Herod's temple in 3 days, when the fact of the matter is that Jesus could have built that temple of Herod in 3 seconds if he so desired. But they more importantly rejected not only the sign, but also the reality. They rejected the words of Jesus. They rejected the deeds of Jesus. They rejected the miracles of Jesus. Instead, they change his words. They charge his words with being blasphemy. And they think his miracles, if anything, are only tricks, or they are utterly blind to them and the meaning of them. This unbelief continues after his death. When they understand the meaning, as that passage in Matthew shows, what do? They turn in fear to Pontius Pilate and request a guard so that what he said might not actually come to pass. It continues after even his resurrection. And the day of his resurrection, when the soldiers, their own soldiers, Pontius Pilate refusing to give them soldiers, report to them the resurrection, and they were witnesses to it. They had fell down in fear at the appearance of the angel. They knew precisely what had happened, and specifically that the disciples had not come to steal the body of Jesus. What do the leaders do? They pay the soldiers to spread lies. When the apostles, after the ascension, preached Jesus Christ, not only crucified, but raised from the dead, after Pentecost, what do? Rather than repent of their unbelief unto salvation, they threaten, they beat, they imprison, and they kill the ambassadors of the gospel of this resurrected Christ. They are without excuse. We do well to take note also the reason for that hardened unbelief. And the reason, essentially and basically, is this: that they had made an idol of the type rather than worshiping or serving the reality. The fact is, they had made an idol of the temple. They had put their trust in the type. They didn't trust, therefore, the reality, or recognize the reality that was being pictured. 2 temples literally stood before these Jewish leaders. these unbelievers, the type and the reality. The first is a massive, beautiful, glorious temple of gold and wood and stone that wicked Herod and others had built. The other is a humble, lowly temple, the body of Jesus Christ that had been built by the triune God. One is the type, an earthly type, that is carnal, that is wood, and that is stone, but easily destroyed because it is earthly and built by earthly men. And so when destroyed, can never be raised again. But the other, even though Jesus is man and human, is built by the Holy Spirit. It is essentially spiritual and thus can never be destroyed by man. This unbelief, this idolatry was therefore to the exclusion of serving the one true God, something that Jesus would point out later when he warned that one cannot serve God and mammon. They loved the mammon of this world. They loved the beauty and the splendor and the gold of the temple. They loved its rituals and its sacrifices, and the glory and the honor and the prestige that being leaders of that religious ritual and service brought to themselves. That is why they would go on to work, we are told, on that temple for another 30 years. A total of 76 years they were in building that temple. A man's lifetime, a picture itself. That all the religiosity, all the worship, all that was going on there in that temple to in Jerusalem, regardless that they called the one they worshiped Jehovah God, was nothing more, nothing different at all than all the idolatry of mankind, of fallen and depraved mankind, who Romans chapter 1 says, worship the creature rather than the creator. That's why they were blind in unbelief, because they had made the temple their idol. They had made the worship of God there in the temple itself their idol. And so they worshiped it and served it rather than that which it pointed to, the one true and living God, and especially the temple itself, which is the body of Jesus Christ. And so the judgment of God is that precisely 6 years after they complete that temple, after 76 or so long years building that temple, God sends the Roman armies, the pagan Romans, the idolatrous Romans and their armies in 70 AD to knock that temple to smithereens, to destroy it, to level it, so that no trace of that temple that they worshiped and idolized remain. God, therefore, was also giving a sign that he rejected that idolatry, rejected their false worship, and rejected them for destroying rather the Christ whom that temple represented. This, you see, is the essential problem and the judgment of God that falls upon the apostate church today, falls upon much that is called Christianity today. Much of the church world, much that calls itself Christian today, idolizes herself, idolizes her buildings, idolizes her programs, idolizes the number of her members, idolizes her rituals, idolizes her leaders, rather than the reality Christ, whose body the church is. That's what the church is doing when it places its trust and finds its joy in the buildings and in the numbers and the religious rituals, no matter how faithful they might be to Scripture itself, even as the Old Testament leaders were very faithful in their carrying out the sacrifices and in everything else that was going on in their temple. It was nothing but idolatry. And that was evident that they had taken that temple and turned it into a house of merchandise, a place to make mammon, to make money. This was a significant work of Jesus, fulfilling his promise in the raising of his body after 3 days, not only for the unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Christians today, making them without excuse for their unbelief and their idolatry, but also a significant work for the apostles and for those who indeed believe this promise of Jesus Christ. And the significance is the very truth of the Holy Gospel. Destroy this temple, Jesus said. Well, what is that temple? Well, Christ is the temple. His body is that temple, and thus is the temple wherein the triune God dwells and dwells with us in covenant fellowship. The body is the temple of God, wherein the triune God dwells in Christ. In him, we are told in Scripture, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. The body of Jesus Christ is the temple built by God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. God the Father dwells there since the Son is his own perfect image. The Son, God the Son, even dwells in his own body in that he is the person dwelling within that body. Then there is the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit dwells in that body as its power and as its life. This is where he dwells with God, and God dwells with his Son. The body is also the temple wherein the triune God dwells with us. That's the gospel. The gospel is that all who believe in Jesus Christ are members of his body, of his temple. That's why we read, we are lively stones built up, a spiritual, holy temple. We are holy priests who work and labor within that temple, we are told in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Spiritual, everlasting, changeable, unchangeable, saving union we have there in the body of Jesus Christ, far greater and far glorious than anything that Herod could build or the carnal leaders of the church of his day. And take note that the destruction of that body, though carried out again by earthly human agents, is destroyed by God himself. The destruction of that body is God's act of punishment upon sinners who belong to that body, who belong to him. The false church goes ahead and destroys that body as the agents of God, of course, and their reason for doing it is because that body truly believes in Jesus Christ and belongs to him. But God's purpose is that body be destroyed because therein he is destroying sin. Therein he is paying the punishment that is due to the members of that body by their sin. And so the gospel is that instead of us, instead of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, Christ is destroyed. The body of Christ is destroyed, not merely by the rulers, but by God for the sins of his people, so that we, his spiritual body, might never be destroyed by God in his wrath. That's the significance. That's the Holy Gospel. But not only does Jesus say, destroy this temple, he says, and I will raise it again. No, Christ here says he raises his own body. It's true. You can look elsewhere, for example, Romans 6, verse 4, or Galatians 1, verse 1, and we read that God the Father raises up the body of Jesus Christ. Or in Romans 8, verse 11, we read that the Spirit raises the body of Christ. Nevertheless, Christ says here, I will raise it again. And he raises it inasmuch as he is the Son of God, the second person and member of the triune God who made that body and therefore also raises it. And this, you understand, is the greatest of miracles. Far greater than the building of that temple in 3 days, that earthly temple you see that is destroyed. That took 46 years to build. No, the miracle here is that he raises his own body. The miracle is that he does that though he is dead. The miracle is not performed on anyone else, but on himself as dead. Jesus, you understand, is dead. Nevertheless, he says in his soul, now in paradise, to his body there on the earth, in the grave, rise up, listen up. He says to his body, which is destroyed, be built. He says to his body, dead in the sepulcher, rise and live. And so you see, what Christ promises and works is also indisputable proof that Jesus is indeed what he claims to be and what God had promised and said that he was, namely, God's Messiah, God's Christ. He is, even in that passage with which we began our broadcast, he is, therefore, the stone which the builders refused, now made the headstone of the corner. This act of Christ, dead, making himself alive, raising up that which is in the grave, is proof that he is given authority and power of God over all God's creation, over all of God's church, and that this is his glory and that this is his work. It is proof that his work still continues, that his work perfecting that body still continues. He who was once dead and now raised up continues to call and to gather unto himself all those for whose sins his body was destroyed. In short, he continues to do the very things to us, his body, that he did to his own physical body there in the grave, to call out and to raise up and to gather and to preserve that body. It is also indisputable proof that all the benefits of his raising that body, that temple, are certain and everlasting and sure. Three of those benefits are listed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day, question and answer 45. There are three listed. We'll continue to see those and examine those this evening, the Lord willing. Number one, that by his resurrection he overcame the destructive power of sin and death so that we may be made partakers of that righteousness he purchased by the destruction of his own body. Number two, that we are by his power raised up to a new life to serve and worship God in his temple. And number three, it is a sure pledge of our own blessed resurrection in the body. What Jesus does here in those 3 days is a sure sign, sure proof, indisputable proof that that is certain and sure. This is the gospel of Scripture. Consider Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in other words, if Jesus raised himself up by his own Spirit, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It is as certain and sure as the raising up of his own body. There's something unnerving, something fearful about that to the unbelieving world. that which they feared even in the posting of the guards around the sepulcher of Jesus during those 3 days. They cannot get rid of Jesus. They do what seemingly could not be done. They destroy that temple. They put that temple to the death. And that same one whom they destroy and put to death raises himself up out of the grave. What now about the fact that he is alive? If that's true with regard to the so-called easier work of destroying him in the flesh and he makes himself alive, what now that he is raised up to that new knife, to what is evidently and obviously an immortal life that cannot die and is ascended now into heavenly glory? Man cannot get rid of this man, cannot get rid of his body, cannot get rid of him or his church, which that body is. The world can hate the church, persecute the church, kill the church, can harass the church, can meddle in church affairs, can order the church not to worship at a time such as this. And Jesus raises it up. He builds it. He continues it. He preserves it because he is the Messiah. And there's only one response to that promise and that fulfillment of Jesus after he died and that great work raising himself up. And that is to believe. The response ought not and may not be, and what folly it would be to be a response of mockery and of scorn and of ridicule. Let our response be that of I believe. I repent of my sin and my unbelief and my doubting and my turning even the things of worship in our own church, in our own worship, our own church building and our leaders and other such things into an idol. And I believe in the reality himself, Jesus Christ, him crucified and his body raised from the dead. Amen. Let us now pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, this great promise that he has made and that great promise he has fulfilled, though he were dead, for our assurance and our comfort in the Holy Gospel, that all our sins are forgiven and that even our body shall be raised from the grave. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our final number, let's turn to Psalter number 182, entitled God the Conquering King from Psalm 68. And let's sing these stanzas, 1 and 2, and 5 and 7. 1, 2, 5, and 7 of 182.